Well, good evening, church family, and please turn now in your Bible to the Gospel according to Matthew. And this evening we read in Matthew chapter 3 from verse 1 to verse 12. Matthew chapter 3, starting at verse 1. In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea, and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abram as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with or in water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn, and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Just so far, and may God bless his word to us this evening. The life of John the Baptist is remarkable. It is startling. It is dynamic. It is unique. He is the last of the Old Testament prophets and the first of the New Testament prophets. Luke in his gospel gives us the fascinating and highly significant detail that we need to know about John's birth and his prophetic significance in laying the groundwork and providing the setting for the launching of Jesus' mission. John's father was a Jewish priest named Zechariah. His mother, a descendant of Aaron, the brother of Moses. His mother was named Elizabeth. Luke describes them both as upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and regulations blamelessly. No wonder their son John was such an amazing person. What a blessing to have parents like that. What a challenge for those of us who are parents. But the story of their son is bathed in miracle. You see, Elizabeth was childless, beyond the age of childbearing. And then one day when Zechariah was on duty in the temple and the worshippers at prayer, an angel of the Lord appeared to him at the right side of the altar of incense. For Zechariah, it was a terrifying experience, and he was afraid. But the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, and he will bring many people of Israel back to the Lord their God. He will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Wow, what a prophecy to receive from the angel Gabriel. Zechariah was literally dumbstruck in disbelief. In fact, he was speechless until the child's dedication. When his period of duty in the temple was over, Zechariah returned home, and it wasn't all that long before Elizabeth fell pregnant with the one who would be the herald of the Messiah. At his circumcision ceremony, the 8-day-old baby John was named, and his father's tongue was set free in praise to the Lord through the Holy Spirit. The beautiful words of prophecy that flowed freely as he exclaimed with joy, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. For he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness all of our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God." Isn't that wonderful? Matthew takes up the story of John the Baptizer when he is already about 30 years of age, preaching in the desert of Judea, the area near the Dead Sea, east of the Jordan River, the region where the Qumran sect and the Essene community lived. Not a sandy desert, but a fairly rugged area. For those of you who have been there, you will know that. Matthew is very aware of the fact that John appeared on the scene like a second Elijah. This morning we saw how he was to be a second Moses. This evening we see that he is to be also a second Elijah, the one prophesied by Malachi as the forerunner of Israel's Messiah. He is a voice. That is, the message, not the messenger, is what is important. The vital issue is the word of the Lord. The message was loud and clear. The message was unmistakable and urgent. Get ready for the coming of the Lord. Get ready for the Lord's coming. Get ready by repenting of your sins and being baptized as a public profession of your faith in the coming Messiah. Don't be slack. Don't delay. Don't procrastinate. Don't take forever about it, like the roadworks in Fishhook. I just couldn't resist putting that in. Deal decisively with whatever will hinder the coming procession for the Lord. Give attention to the potholes in your heart, the stumbling blocks in your behavior, your deviant ways, the cluttered highway of your heart. The King is coming. His appearance is imminent. Prepare the way. Prepare the way. Prepare diligently. Prepare urgently. John's clothing and diet were earthy, to say the least. He didn't dress for the television cameras. Nothing attractive or elaborate. His appearance was coarse, inexpensive, rugged, like Elijah, the famous prophet of the Old Testament. John lived simply in the wilderness, gathered his own food, stuff like locusts and wild honey. He didn't seek out an audience by offering a plush auditorium, strobe lights and special effects. The audience came to him. Large numbers of people went out from the centers of population to his lonely area of ministry. Why? Because God was at work. God was at work. A new dispensation was coming. There had been 4 centuries of prophetic silence. Now messianic expectation was high once again. A prophetic figure like John was a rarity. He was bold. He was direct. He was authoritative. He had a message from God. So we need to look at that message for a moment. His approach wasn't very seeker-friendly, I'm afraid. He preached repentance. He preached holiness. He preached coming judgment. And he preached for a verdict, a public one. His converts would have to confess their sins, admit them and quit them, and be immersed in the River Jordan on the grounds of their radical repentance. A repentance that was so real that it was evidenced in a changed life. And he was not just addressing Gentile proselytes to Judaism. John was addressing Jews themselves. In fact, the mood even changes further in verse 7, where Matthew lets us into the Baptist's encounter with a delegation of church leaders from Jerusalem. A group of very religious Jews, Hasidim, separated ones, who studied the Mosaic law and conscientiously added another 600 or so of their own. And they made a determined effort to keep them all, what's more. There were sacred rules and regulations designed to keep them from breaking the commandments of God. The group was made up of Pharisees who believed in the resurrection of the dead and angels, and Sadducees who didn't. They represented the most prestigious leaders in Jewish religion. The Sadducees in particular were the aristocracy of the Jewish nation. But what in the world is this baptizer up to? What kind of welcome is this to such an important delegation? His response to their request for baptism was scathing. Look at it once again from verse 7. But when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You bunch of snakes, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abram as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." John the Baptizer sees right through their shallow pretense and hypocrisy. They were not at all repentant, these religious leaders, this important delegation. There was no humility here. There was no contrition. There was no sorrow over sin here. There was no thought of repentance here. Some of them were probably just curious. Some were probably critical. Some may have been genuinely concerned about facing God one day in the judgment. But none were intent on changing their lives, it seems. John made it clear that being a member of the covenant community of Jews was not a guarantee of acceptance with Almighty God. Belonging to a fashionable religious center was not enough to get them into the kingdom of our Lord. Mere religion didn't make them ready to meet the coming Messiah. In verse 8, we see that John states with utter clarity and deep conviction that if our repentance is real, our life will be different. Our change of heart and mind and direction will be evidenced by a change of behavior, a change in character, a change in motivation, a change in outlook. Real repentance produces the fruit of a changed life, changed from the inside out, a new beginning, a radical departure from sin, demonstrated visibly and publicly in submission to baptism, an immersion into water, signifying cleansing, and in John's case, living in preparation for Messiah's coming. In verse 9, John says to the delegation from Jerusalem, even literal physical descent from Abraham is not good enough. They thought having Abraham as their spiritual father, so to speak, was a sufficient ticket into God's eternal kingdom. That's no big deal, John says. God can raise up children to Abraham from these stones. The area, of course, was full of stones. John said to be a true son of Abraham, religion is not good enough. You have to repent of your sins and turn your life over to God. If you choose to remain the Lord of your life, the Messiah cannot be your Lord. Simple as that. This is not a makeover. This is not a trimming of the tree. Not even chopping it down and leaving a stump in the ground to eventually grow again. Verse 10, it's like taking an axe to the very source of the tree's growth. It's like cutting away from the nourishment of the tree, removing the entire root system. The tree will not survive. There is no hope for such a tree if its root system is destroyed. It will die, says John. It's only good for the burning. This is a picture of the judgment every person will face, no matter what their ancestry, or their race, or their religion. If they do not repent, have a change of heart and mind and direction, and turn their lives over to God, they are destined for the fire. Verse 10. Verse 11, Matthew then relates how John the Baptist compares his ministry to that of the Messiah who is to come. He is emphatic. I indeed baptize you in water on the grounds of your repentance. But the one who comes after me is more powerful than I am. I'm not worthy to be his slave. I'm not worthy to carry his sandals or undo the strap. This one is greater. This one is more powerful. This one does not have a baptism merely in water. The Messiah, the anointed one of God, who is coming, that you need to prepare for, he will baptize in the Holy Spirit and fire. My baptism is administered by man. His baptism will be administered by God. John makes it abundantly clear that the ministry of Jesus will be as purifying as it is powerful. The fire of God will fall when Messiah comes, and the Holy Spirit will separate his people not only from a life of self-centeredness and sin, but from those who are not genuinely the children of the kingdom of God. The real wheat, says John, will be separated from the chaff. The chaff will be burned in unquenchable fire, like the trees that bore no fruit and were removed for the burning. The Messiah whom John the Baptist heralded would save the wheat harvest and burn the husks and the worthless stalks that remain behind. Of course, John, like so many of the Hebrew prophets, is seeing the future condensed into one event. To the agricultural Jews, it was a picture of a satisfactorily completed harvest. The good grain is harvested. The useless stuff is burned. Jesus described John the Baptist as the greatest of the prophets, perhaps because John literally introduced the Messiah to the world as the one who bridges both the old covenant dispensation and the new, and literally welcomes Jesus as Messiah, Redeemer and King. He was the prophet who had the privilege of announcing the coming of the Son of God and his kingdom in Jesus. He was an important figure in his own right, John the Baptizer. His preaching created a widespread revival movement, and his followers constituted a significant group within Judaism, which actually maintained its separate existence beyond the New Testament period. Not only did the Apostle Paul meet some of John's disciples years later in Ephesus, but the historian Josephus covers John's ministry more than that of Jesus. Now the observant among you tonight will remember that before his ascension, Jesus referred to John and his prophetic word regarding baptism in the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Jesus, before his ascension, says to his disciples, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, or in water, but in a few days you will be baptized with or in the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times and dates that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses from where you stay to the ends of the earth." The baptism in the Holy Spirit that John said Jesus would administer would be three things primarily. That baptism in the Holy Spirit that would be administered by the Lord Jesus himself would be the proof of the identity of every authentic follower of Jesus. Secondly, it would be the power supply for the mission of every follower of Jesus. It would not simply be a positional, doctrinal thing. It would be, in the words of Acts 1:8, the elaboration of Jesus' words concerning John and his prophecy, an empowering for witness for every disciple of the Lord Jesus. And not only that, it would be fiery. In other words, it would be a purifying ministry of the Holy Spirit of God that would separate the disciple of Jesus from the filth and corruption of the world and of self-centered living unto God and a walk with God. This would be the baptism in the Holy Spirit administered by Jesus that John heralded when he pointed to Jesus and compared his baptism with that of Jesus, the Messiah, who was to come. What lessons can we take home from the ministry of John the Baptizer this evening? John's ministry is very much a wake-up call for those whose lives are not right with God. If you don't get that from John the Baptizer's ministry, you have missed the point and you'll miss the party. John's ministry is a wake-up call for those whose lives are not right with God, whether they're highly religious or just downright spiritually dead. John's forthright preaching flashes a number of warning lights to all who are willing to take note. Warning light number one from John the Baptizer: beware of the danger of false security. Beware of the danger of false security, of thinking that you're an authentic follower of God, when actually you have never truly repented and never been brought into the kingdom of God through the grace of Jesus Christ, never been saved. Secondly, beware of the danger of empty traditions. You can go to church, you can read the Bible, you can say prayers, that does not in itself make you an authentic follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said to his own disciples, unless you repent, you also will perish. Beware of the danger of mere traditionalism. The delegation from Jerusalem thought that all their religious traditions would be all that they required. The third warning light that flashes from the ministry of this fiery baptizer, beware of the danger of feigned repentance. Beware of the danger of pretending that you have truly repented when you have not. The writer to the Hebrews confronts this problem. There were those among the Hebrew congregation that he addresses that had enjoyed all the benefits of a Christian congregation. They had tasted the very powers of God. They had witnessed the ordinances of God. They had heard the gospel. And yet some of them were never truly born again and reverted back into Judaism. Warning light number four from this fiery prophet, beware of the danger of a watered-down gospel. Beware of the dangers of the kind of gospel that is so popular today. A gospel that doesn't cost you anything. Beware of cheap believism. Beware of a Jesus that is being proclaimed who is not the Jesus of the New Testament. Beware of a gospel that bypasses radical repentance and does not demand a life change through repentance. Make sure that you have genuinely faced your own sins and dealt with them in a radical way. Friends, repentance is the gateway to eternal life. It is the only alternative to perishing. Make sure your trust is not in your religion, your ancestry, your traditions, or your church going, but solely in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins, rose again for your salvation, and is Lord of your life. Have you come to God in humility? Have you honestly confessed your sins? Have you boldly declared your faith in believer's baptism? And finally, have you received the baptism and the filling of the Holy Spirit of God? Have you come to that place where your life has been changed through a living encounter with Jesus? For the Bible says, if any person is in Christ, there is a brand new creation. Old things pass away, and all things become new. To John, the coming of Jesus is serious, serious business. Our response to Jesus, according to John the Baptizer, will settle our eternal destiny. It is either fruit or the fire. John had only one message. Either your repentance is so genuine that there is a radical change of life, and as Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. If it's not the fruit, then the only alternative is the fire. It's the same message that Jesus himself proclaimed. What a privilege we have to reasonably, intelligently, rationally, wholeheartedly consider Christ and the good news that he is a Savior perfectly suited to the repentance sinner's need. Let us pray. It may be that God has spoken to you this evening about some aspect of your life. Could it be that there's someone here this evening who is putting on a wonderful religious front, and yet you've never truly encountered Jesus, repented of your sins, and been born again into the family of God? And your life is producing fake fruit. Won't you turn to Jesus with all your heart this evening? He's waiting to receive you. Is there something in my life? Is there something in your life that needs to change tonight? Have you perhaps been just coasting along in your Christian experience? And you have to acknowledge tonight you're not really walking in the Spirit of God. There's not really much power in your life. And tonight, God is saying, it's not good enough. The norm for the Jesus follower is to be being filled with the Holy Spirit and putting Jesus on display day by day in your character and in your humble walk with God and the influence that you have on others. Father, we pray tonight for the grace that we need to respond adequately to the dynamic message of the gospel. Take our lives and let them be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. May we so abide in Christ and He in us that there will be fruit, more and more fruit, fruit that will last for all eternity to Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.